Just to pick up the flow of Luke's account here, verse 40 of Luke 21. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said to me, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" If a man's accused of some crime and put on trial, we'd expect that his defence will do its best to try to clear him of the charges, to prove his innocence, refute the accusations that have been brought against him. When Paul makes his defence in Jerusalem before the angry Jewish crowd, he's standing on the steps of the Roman fortress. He presents his case, and yes, to some extent, in a limited way, he does seek to clear himself of the charges that have been brought against him. He does it through the defence, often in a very subtle way, an indirect way. But Paul's chief concern, as he presents this defence, is not so much to clear his name as to present a testimony to his Saviour. Really, Paul's speech there, he's under arrest, he's about to be taken into the fortress. Paul's speech is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in the apostle's life. It's, if you like, a very evangelistic defence. And that's what you'd expect from Paul, always the missionary. And surely we do see here again another example of Jesus' promise in Luke 12:12. The Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say. Here's Paul, surely under the Lord's direction, defending himself, yes, but far more importantly, presenting a testimony to God's grace to him in Jesus Christ. We want to look at those first 22 verses in Acts 22, and we're calling this section an unwelcome testimony. An unwelcome testimony. Paul, as he begins his defence, first of all speaks of an orthodox background. An orthodox background. And this is part of Paul really establishing his Jewish credentials with the crowd. He stresses very much a common heritage with the crowd. Look at how he begins in verse 1. Brothers and fathers. And immediately Paul is putting himself alongside the Jewish crowd. He is really one of themselves. The very fact that he uses the Aramaic language. Now, it was a language related to biblical Hebrew, but it was the ordinary everyday language that the Jews used in the first century. And so he's speaking their own language, not the Greek that everybody understood, that the Romans would have understood. And actually, we probably should think of the Roman troops not understanding a word of what Paul says. But everything that Paul is stating at the beginning of his defence is demonstrating how close his affinity with his hearers is. And of course, there's wisdom in that. The crowd has been baying for his blood. They see him as a traitor to his own people, to his own tradition and culture and religion. And so at the outset, Paul is reminding, I am one of you. I am like you in so many ways. We have so much in common. He talks, for example, about his early life. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. In that sense, he's almost a local lad, raised in Jerusalem. And so he's lived the kind of life that most of these people would all have lived. He describes himself in Philippians 3:5 as a Hebrew of Hebrews. I suppose we might almost paraphrase in modern day terms, he was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. To his backbone, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he couldn't have been any more Jewish than he was. And he'd lived the kind of life they had lived. He'd grown up largely in Jerusalem. He knew the city. He knew the people all about it. And so in that sense, Paul's Jewish credentials are impeccable. They're being questioned. They're really saying you're a traitor to your Jewishness. And Paul is saying to him, look, at every point, I'm as Jewish as you are. I couldn't be any more a Hebrew than you are. And it's ludicrous to paint me as somebody who's betraying my heritage and my religion. So he talks about his early life, his Jewishness, his upbringing in the city of Jerusalem. And building on that, it's a really autobiographical to begin with, he talks about his education. And again, as far as his education was concerned, it was as thoroughly Jewish as it could possibly have been. Indeed, Paul had what was really the best Pharisaic training available in his day. He was trained under one of the most famous of the rabbis, Gamaliel. As he says, under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as jealous for God as any of you are today. So solidly orthodox. Again, think of the accusations. He's speaking against the law. He is telling people they don't need to keep the law. Paul's saying, look, I was trained in the best school available. One of the greatest, most respected of the rabbis was my teacher. And it's interesting again, Philippians 3 and verse 6, Paul, again describing himself and looking back in these days, says of himself, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So nobody could fault Paul's observance of the Mosaic law. He was a law keeper, not a law breaker. He wasn't a law breaker himself. He didn't encourage others to break the law. It was God's law. He'd been trained in it thoroughly. He had observed it. Nobody could go into Paul's background and say, look, you didn't keep the law in this way and that way and the other, and you undermined it. No. That was very far from the kind of man that Paul was. So he talks about his early life. He talks about his education. And particularly, as he again comes to more recent days, he talks about his zeal. And that really stood out. And it stood out to his contemporaries. Paul really was ahead of all of them in his zeal for the law. And particularly the way in which he showed that was in the persecution of Christians. There is the supreme mark of Paul's zeal. Verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. It's a very honest, open confession of his violent treatment of the Christian church. He spells out exactly how he did that. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. Not only that, but so zealous was he, he got the letter of permission to go to Damascus and hunt down Christians there. And it's something that we need to remember regarding Paul. It is not simply that he hated the Christian faith and was violent to Christians. He actually had the blood of Christians on his hands. That was the kind of man he was. He had brought about the death of Christians. And of course, it underlines the amazing grace of God that had brought a man like that now to be a preacher of this message, and we'll see that in a moment. But keep that in mind. So zealous was Paul, so steeped in Judaism, in the law, and everything to do with it, that he regarded Christians as a danger, indeed as an abomination. The world would be better without them. And he did have Christian blood on his hands. In so many respects, the early Paul, if we can call it that, the early Paul really is identical to most of those people gathered in the temple precincts. He was just like them. He could understand them and his upbringing, his conduct, just everything about him really matched them. He was truly one of them. That was his orthodox background. But of course, if that was all there was to be said about Paul, there wouldn't have been a riot in the temple. He wouldn't be under arrest. The Jewish crowd wouldn't have wanted him destroyed and removed from the earth. No, of course, there'd been a tremendous transformation. And this really is a testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul quickly moves on to that transformation, because this is what he wants his hearers to know about. He's laid the foundation. He, to some degree perhaps, has disarmed their hostility. At the very least, he has got a hearing. What's he going to do with the hearing that he's gained? Well, he's going to speak about Christ. And that is what Paul wants to do. He said he's less concerned about clearing his own name, far more concerned with presenting Christ. And there's Paul's missionary heart. And there, simply in that, what an example Paul is, taking opportunities where here there scarcely seemed to be an opportunity, but he got an opportunity to speak, and always a concern to speak about Christ and point people to the Saviour. And what we have in the rest of his address really is the second of three accounts of Paul's conversion. There are three in the book of Acts. We've looked at one already in its proper chronological place. There's this one, and then later on there's a third account when Paul is under arrest in Caesarea and makes his defence to Agrippa and to the Roman governor there. And I suppose we could say, if the Lord saw fit to give us three accounts of Paul's conversion, that surely suggests something about how significant that event is. Why should it be there three times? Would one not be enough? Well, obviously the Lord believes we need it three times. And each of the accounts, of course, provides additional detail. They're not simply word-for-word carbon copies, but each one mentions something different, adds another factor, and they enrich our understanding of what actually happened there on the Damascus Road. And of course, you know, it is such a dramatic event, it has become proverbial, and all kinds of dramatic changes in people's lives are described as a Damascus Road experience. They might have nothing whatsoever to do with Christian faith, but it's come to be used proverbially. But this is the real Damascus Road experience that transformed Saul of Tarsus from this zealous Pharisee, lover of the law, keeper of Jewish tradition, into Paul, the preacher of the gospel. Now, it seems in the face of it that his conversion was sudden. It looks like one of those out-of-the-blue conversions, but it really wasn't. And the more we see in the different accounts of his conversion and his experience around that time, the clearer it is that actually it wasn't sudden. There was a final crisis that brought Paul to living faith in Christ. But on the providence of God, a lot of preliminary steps had been taken. Not that Paul realised that. And no doubt it's only with hindsight he could see how God had been working. But I think it's often the case that what seems to be a sudden conversion, that seems to come out of nowhere, often actually isn't as sudden as we might think. There may well have been various factors involved, words spoken, experiences, different things that were paving the way to the final crisis. And often sudden conversions aren't as sudden as they might appear. That was the case with Paul. God had been working in his life in various ways before that meeting on the Damascus Road. Perhaps significant, maybe more than we realise, is the experience that he records in Romans 7. We looked at this as we reached that point in Romans before the summer break. In Romans 7 and verses 7 and 8. And Paul tells us there about how the knowledge of the law that he had, and it was a tremendous, very thorough knowledge, the knowledge of the law in which he so delighted, also had a paradoxical effect. It stirred in Paul a temptation, an attraction. In his case, it was particularly coveting was the issue. But the very fact that he read the law and it said, do not covet, stirred something in Paul's unregenerate heart that drew him towards coveting, like the moth to the flame in some ways. And so surely Paul, or Saul as he was, the Pharisee, saw something there of the inability of the law to save, to transform. He knew in his own struggles that the law couldn't do it. The law indeed even provoked temptation. It wasn't the answer. And Saul, with his profound insight, his theological understanding, must have recognized something of that. That the law doesn't change the heart. You have also in the third account in chapter 26, again a phrase that's become familiar, where the Lord said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads were cattle prods. And in some way, Paul doesn't spell it out, but in some way God had been prodding Saul of Tarsus. Maybe partly it was that awareness of the powerlessness of the law. Maybe an awareness of his own sin. We don't know what effect witnessing the martyrdom of Stephen had on Saul. There are many mysteries. We'll have to ask Paul when we meet him. What did he mean by some of these things? But God was working, prodding. And you sense that in his heart of hearts he couldn't find peace until that vital moment. And central to his conversion, and central to every conversion, is a meeting with the risen Christ. Now, for most, it won't be in a dramatic vision, and it'll not be cast to the ground and blinded for a time, but in genuine conversion, there is a meeting with the risen Christ. And it is that ultimately that transforms. And there in the Damascus Road, as verse 8 tells us, he hears Jesus' words, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And at that point, there was a revolution. Because Paul was brought by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit to realize that his view of Christ and his view of himself had been utterly wrong. If ever a man's understanding of life, of himself, was turned upside down, it was Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. His view of Christ and his view of himself, he realized, were completely wrong. And it really was a revolution. Because he came to understand that the crucified carpenter that he had taken as a false teacher, as a danger, actually was the Messiah that the law spoke of. There couldn't have been a greater change in his view of Jesus. Jesus is, as it's put here, the righteous one. He thought Jesus was cursed on the cross. Anyone who hangs on a cross is under God's wrath. All of that, the law told Paul. And now he understands. Jesus of Nazareth is the righteous one. He is the Messiah. Not only that, but Paul had been convinced that in persecuting the church, he had been doing God's work. Of course, that's what makes a man like Saul of Tarsus so dangerous. You can't reason with somebody who thinks he's doing God's work. And that's what Paul's conviction had been. I'm doing the work of God in persecuting these Christians. And now he understands he's actually been opposing God's work. Far from doing God's work, he's been opposing God's work. And he's been persecuting not only Christians, he's been persecuting the Messiah. Why do you persecute me? And it was a revolution. His view of Christ was changed. His view of himself was changed. He would never be the same again. Christ is the Messiah. He is not cursed by God because of his sin. And I've been opposing the work of God, not doing the work of God. The Lord spoke to him. Verse 10, the Lord. And that, of course, is the Old Testament name of God. Paul's Greek Bible. The Lord, the Lord. It is God himself who's speaking as Jesus speaks. It's very interesting, you see, Paul's use of the word Lord in response seems to change. At first, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it seems it's just Lord as a polite form of address. "Sir, who are you?" But very quickly, Lord becomes not just a polite way of addressing Jesus. Very quickly, Paul moves from politeness to submission and faith in Jesus as Lord, as God. That's fascinating. There's the conversion process. Lord, first of all, just polite. And then Lord, with all its full biblical implications. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is God. Paul is brought on the Damascus road to acknowledge and serve the one whose followers he had persecuted. To acknowledge and serve the one he persecuted. And how did it happen? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God." And that is what lies at the heart of Paul's testimony. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what transformed him. That's why he was standing on the steps of the Roman fort preaching to the crowd the grace of God in Jesus Christ that had transformed Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, into Paul, the missionary and the preacher. The grace of God. But it's not actually any different for any of us. No, we can't testify to visions and dramatic voices from heaven. But our conversion is no different. It's the same grace of God that saved Saul of Tarsus that saved us. Whatever our sin, whatever our circumstances, not our background, and all that makes us who we are, it's the same grace of God. And so in that sense, we have the same testimony as Paul had. It wasn't a drama, but it's the same testimony. Every forgiven sinner has the same testimony. Maybe sometimes, particularly if you're raised in a Christian home, you envy those who have a dramatic testimony. You think, I can't talk about that vast transformation and how suddenly God put his hand on me and took me out of the pit of sin. But actually you can, because you're as much a sinner as any other sinner. And the only thing that could save you is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so in the most important sense, we all have the same testimony. Our concern isn't with the particular detail, and whether it's dramatic or quiet or what it was. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what saved Paul. That's what saved us. And we have that testimony. Every one of us. He belongs to Jesus. Never minimize the greatness of the grace that saved you and give God all the glory. Paul was brought by the Lord's grace to trust in the Savior he'd persecuted. It was a dramatic conversion, but ultimately it's no different from any of us. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. The New Testament shows us that we are saved for a purpose. And it leads us, thirdly, to think of a divine commission. A divine commission that Paul received. God has work for Paul to do. verse 10, all that you have been assigned to do. The Lord has a very definite plan for this new convert. The sovereign hand of God is very clear. And he's given a specific task. He speaks about it again in Galatians 1. He says, God set me apart from birth. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God's timetable of providence is working out step by step. From birth, his early life, conversion, and then his mission primarily to the Gentiles. That's the work God has. That's the commission. Very interesting, the man through whom the commission comes, Ananias. Look at how he's described in verse 12, a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews. Isn't that significant? In other words, going right back to conversion and the commission he received from the Lord, there's nothing anti-Jewish or anti-law in it. The very man who brought God's word, devout observer of the law, highly respected by the Jews. Again, seeking to disarm some of the hostility of the crowd. Not anti-Jewish, not anti-law. The commission comes through Ananias. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. Paul has seen the risen Christ. That's an essential qualification for an apostle. And particularly the task, verse 15, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. That is Paul's commission, to be a witness. And all the apostles were witnesses. Jesus says, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Of course, it's not only the apostles, it is all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be witnesses. And look, what's Paul doing? He's a witness there as he speaks to the crowd. He's doing exactly what God says his commission is. It's another example of Paul fulfilling his calling from the Lord. It's gradually, of course, that the implications of the commission will become more and more clear to Paul. Several years later, verse 17, you see, I was praying at the temple. See, it's not anti-law, it's not anti-Jewish, it's not anti-temple. He was in the temple praying when God spoke to him and the Lord appears in a vision. And Paul is told, they're not going to accept your testimony. And so the Lord says, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And you might think, looking at Paul, his background, his Jewishness, his familiarity with the law, all of that, you'd say, well, surely here is a missionary to the Jews, and God's sending him to the Gentiles. And yet the Lord, in his wisdom and providence, has been preparing Paul for this mission. His understanding of Scripture, his ability in debate and in preaching, everything about Paul, God has been designing. And it is primarily to the Gentiles. Now, he never forgot his Jewish fellow men. In Romans, the section from chapter 9 to 11, there's the longing of Paul's heart for the conversion of the Jews, his own people. He loved them. He longed to see them converted. But God's commission, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Here in the plan of God is another step towards the bringing of the gospel to people like us, because we're Gentiles. And it's through Paul and others that the Lord sent that the gospel came to Europe, to Western Europe, to the fringes. God working out his purpose. And Paul occupies a tremendously important place in that. And you see the spirit that's in Paul, submission to God's will. Paul might naturally have said, Lord, look, you know, I'd really prefer to go to the Jews. I really don't want to go to unclean Gentiles. And yet the Lord sent him, and Paul submits. And that's the submissive spirit that should be seen in the Lord's people when he gives us work to do. Some of it, maybe we think, I'd rather not do that. Lord, would you mind reconsidering? The Lord commissions, the Lord gives us work to do. Like Paul, we submit. He submitted from the start. He received baptism at the hands of Ananias, verse 16. And he'll fulfill the commission. Doesn't mean that he forgets his fellow Jews. He doesn't. But his main audience will be Gentiles, submissive to the will of God. And when the Lord gives us work to do in the kingdom, whether it comes naturally to us or it's difficult, maybe it's uncomfortable, it's demanding, submission. What would you have me do? We've got to ask that question, and we've got to accept the Lord's answer. There's no point saying to the Lord, what do you want me to do? And then saying, well, sorry, I'd rather do something else. Or worse, sometimes I'm going to do something else. Submission. Paul is an example. I'm sure there were times when Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, thought to himself, I wish my work wasn't so much with these Gentiles. They're so different. Their background, so much about them just isn't me. And yet he became all things to all men to do the Lord's work. And so there is a divine commission and an example to us, submission to the Lord's will. One thing at the very end of the record we read, Paul's given this testimony to Christ. Yes, he sought to clear his name of being anti-Jewish and anti-law and anti-temple. The testimony was to Christ and the mission Christ had given him. But those words, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, light the fuse. And the crowd explode. They'll listen. He talks about his Jewishness and God speaking to him. They can cope with that, but I'll send you to the Gentiles. And they cannot, they will not accept that. The mention of God sending Paul to the Gentiles rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And there, ultimately, is the response of the unsaved Jewish heart and the unsaved Gentile heart to the message of salvation. They will not have it. Oh, if Paul had wanted to make proselytes and get Gentiles to become Jews, they would have adored him. No problem. They'd have loved that. But evangelism, making Gentiles into Christians without first making them Jews, utterly anathema. And even, of course, converted Jews struggled with that. They will not accept that God brings in both Jews and Gentiles on identical terms. And yet that, of course, is the heart of the gospel. One way of salvation for Jew, Gentile, whoever. And that is a precious principle of the gospel we must never compromise on. There is only one way of access to the kingdom. There is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation. And we live in a day, of course, where that's questioned, doubted, rejected. How narrow, how bigoted. There's only one way. Whether you're Jew, you're Gentile, whatever your culture, whatever your race, background, language, sins, one gospel that Paul proclaimed, one gospel we must proclaim. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't want your testimony. We see there are people we speak to of Christ. We speak a word of testimony and their minds are closed unless the grace of God opens them. Praise God, of course, he does. He opens minds and hearts. He brings Jews and Gentiles to faith in Christ. That's God's work. And he has all the glory. Paul will not be intimidated. He will not change the message. He will not change his commission. Neither must we. Faithfulness to God's call. We have the word of life. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. We must communicate it wherever we have opportunity, faithfully, lovingly, graciously. But we cannot compromise. But the God who saved Saul of Tarsus, you might say the most unlikely convert, may surprise us in who he brings to faith in his Son. We submit faithfully to our call. We do the Lord's work and the Lord's strength. He will give the increase in his way.